I look forward to seeing how God will answer our prayers through that song as we look to Romans chapter 7 today. Please turn with me there in your Bibles to Romans 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning as we continue our study. And just so you're aware of the kind of preaching calendar schedule, I'm working on your Christmas present a little early, but unfortunately, I don't think it will arrive until January, because the present is Romans 8. I want to get you there, but we got to do a little bit of work to make sure the house is ready, if you will, for us to even be able to receive it. Romans 8 is, for many, considered to be the high point of the book of Romans, the most hopeful chapters in the entire Bible. And oddly, Romans 7 is considered to be one of the most difficult, hard to understand, and controversial. But you can't appreciate fully what Romans 8 is offering if you can't first grasp how Romans 7 sets it up. So, maybe the Sunday before Christmas, I break away and we do something specific related to the incarnation of Christ. But it does seem best for us right now to be able to set up the year in January as it should be for us to really wrestle through this. So there's much good for us here. And for many, this would be considered, again, a most difficult text. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spent most of his preaching existence in the book of Romans, was asked in his earlier preaching career, before he ever started preaching through Romans, why are you not preaching through Romans yet? And he says, I will not preach through Romans until I first understand Romans 6 and 7. And so it is very key to the book, and it is admittedly controversial, but that is why I asked Philip if we could sing Speak, O Lord, before we have prayed. God, show us your truth from a text that is, for many, very difficult. Thankfully, these first six verses aren't the hardest part. They're a little more simple to follow. Let's read through them together as Paul continues his argument from chapter 6 about how we have life and victory in Christ. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. As many of you would know, one of my favorite books that I could easily put in a top five, which is not easy to do, but this one regularly makes it into the top five, is Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, allegory, beautiful picture of the Christian life. It's fun, it's entertaining, it's edifying. Well, if you read a version that you can understand the English, I suggest something a little more modernized. But I think the reason why, like, it resonates with me so deeply is because it's so real. And in many publications of the book, if you open up into the first pages, it gives this little map of Christian's journey from the city of destruction into the heavenly city. And what you notice about the map, they're all drawn differently, but none of them are a straight line. There's a lot of roaming and wandering that goes around as Pilgrim makes his journey. And it's not all victory after victory. He actually tends to record more defeats and disappointments than he does wins and easy times. And one of the more perplexing passages in his narrative pertains to one of those inevitable times where Christian is going along the path, like he's already in, he's already like gone through the wicket gate, he's already looked to the cross, and his burden has fallen off his back. I mean, he's in, he's a believer, he's on the journey. And yet he finds himself straying off the path, and he runs into these two individuals, Timorous and Mistrust, who are coming off this path that he's wandering into, and they're telling him, don't go this way, don't go this way. And in one of his more foolish moments, he just continues anyway. And all of a sudden, and it's fun to read, he's recounting this story to his friend Faithful. All of a sudden, he finds himself, after he passes those guys, getting jumped by this strong figure that he can't figure out who it is. And the dude just beats the mess out of him. I mean, like, beats him up, waylays him, and, like, leaves him for dead. And as you're reading, you're trying to figure out, well, who in the world was this person? I mean, Apollyon is different. I mean, who is it that beat him up? And to the reader's surprise, they find out that the person it was that beat him so mercilessly was none other than Moses. As a representative of the law and trying to live a life pleasing to God through the law alone, Christian is expressing that you will inevitably end up beat up. This is a forbidden way. Friends, do you ever go through the Christian life feeling beat up? Have you ever been beat up? Whether it be in a car accident or through your own foolish interactions with someone stronger than you? It's one of those things where you just feel it for days on end. I mean, there's the initial event itself, the injuries, but then there's the after effects of that where you like walk with the limp, where you feel the ache and the pain, where it's like just absolutely exhausting to get up and to do the next thing. For some, even in their Christian life and experience, they walk, they live as if they're beat up. The countenance is fallen. They're regularly discouraged. They don't feel like they're winning. There's a shame from experiences past where they lacked victory. This can happen in the Christian life. Romans 6 gives us this picture of like unabated victory. Like what Paul is saying is, hey, you should believe into Christ, and therefore you belong, and if you belong, you will behave, and you should overcome like sin as a power, and you'll be able to live unto righteousness. And you just start thinking, if you read Romans 6 alone, that all, once I get it, it's going to be a straight path to glory. It's all going to be like just one good experience after another. And yet what he's going to actually show us in Romans 7, that there is a way to go about doing the Christian life where you will just feel absolutely beat up. You will be in Christ, but you won't feel like it very much. And my fear would be that many of us end up on that side path more than we would like to admit. The Christian life for us is not one of progress and pleasure. It's not a gentle and easy yoke of Jesus. We feel the burden. We feel the heaviness. We feel the beatdown of our own failures. And Romans 7 is written to keep you off of that path. A Romans 6 existence is possible, but you have to avoid the damaging, defeating, detours. And one of the tempting detours that he'll spend so much time trying to warn us of in these verses is a law-based, list-replete approach to living for God. In Romans 6, the great enemy to your sanctification and your Christian growth is sin. In Romans 7, as crazy as this may sound, he's going to warn you about the law and about how it could actually undermine the life in Christ you intend to experience. You remember the argument. Belief in Christ alone leads to belonging. And when we understand and embrace our belonging, we will then behave in certain ways. But Paul knew when he would say that, like preaching a gospel that would actually afford someone right relationship with God through relying upon Christ alone, he knew that there would be people who would object to that, especially people from a Jewish background. Because those from a Jewish background had been relating to God in a particular way for a really long time, over 1,000 years actually. And what was peak and pinnacle for their relationship with God was performing the duties of the Mosaic Law. They couldn't imagine, because of their experience and their parents' experience and their grandparents' experience and the patriarchs' experience, that there would be a relationship with God that would not be actually controlled, overseen by the Mosaic commands and way of doing things. And so Paul anticipates their objections. He says belief in Christ alone will produce behavior. And then at chapter 6, he says, I know that some of you are going to object to this, so let me answer a couple of objections. Objection number one, grace is not that great. Remember, look at your Bibles, chapter 6, verse 1. What was the objection? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? They were thinking, if we just lean in on grace, that's going to encourage people to sin. Grace is not that great, Paul. Can't be that great. And so he tells them, no, grace is greater than you can ever imagine. You cannot overestimate the power of God's grace for everyday living. He spent verses 1 through 14 answering that objection. They're saying grace is not that great, it would encourage sin. And Paul is saying, no, it is. It's actually giving you a new life, a new existence in Christ. But then here's the second objection that you think he's going to answer, right when he mentions it, but he actually gives a little more time before he hits it. Here's the second objection. Law is better than you give it credit for. They're telling Paul, the objection is, it can't be belief alone that will produce this kind of behavior. You got to have the law to make it work. Look at the way that Paul frames the argument in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Notice this. There was a second objection to belief in Christ alone producing behavior. You got to have the law in there somewhere, right? We got to have some rules or people are just going to go off the reservation. We certainly don't want that to happen. Look, I don't care if you grew up in a Jewish background respecting the law or if you're just a good moralist. All of us kind of understand the argument to a degree. You're like, are we sure we don't want to keep just a little bit of law in there to make sure that people just don't get too comfortable with God? Should there be a bit of fear, a bit of dread, a bit of obligation baked in if we really want to produce the behaviors that the text is calling for? Can we really have life in Christ without an obligation to law? And Paul says, no, law is not that great. Grace is greater. And so he mentions how abundant grace is again in verses 15 through 23. Remember,
He says, hey, you present yourself to this new master, and working for him is great. It produces eternal life. Working for sin, you don't do that anymore. You don't want to do that. That leads to death. But now he's going to answer the law question head on. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding only on a person who lives. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, is Paul's argument to their insistence that the law in some way must still lord over us if we're going to live for Christ. And he's saying, not only does it not enable life, it actually hinders it. A law-based approach to living for God isn't just ineffective, it's dangerous. And so Paul's going to make his case here in a real simple way. If this was like an argument, I would just say there's three steps to the argument you'll be able to follow, and that'll give you a couple applications. No one debates this, by the way. So if you hear me using words that maybe someone else would say, no one else knows what else to say. It's that simple. Verse 1 is basically the principle. He gives a principle. He wants them to understand something about law. Then in verses 2 to 3, he's going to give a picture of that. So, principle of law. Then a picture of how that principle plays out. It's the picture of marriage. And then in verses 4 to 6, he's going to give an application. Here's what this means for you then. Okay, so principle, picture, application, verses 4 through 6. And I'll walk you through this really simply. What we have is argument that believers are liberated from a law-based approach to living for God. And here's why. Well, here's the principle. The first thing you got to get, and we're going to make this as simple as possible. It says, for even for those who are really familiar with law, for those who had a Jewish background and had a high appreciation for the law, his brothers in blood, but also in Christ, for those who are coming from Jewish backgrounds, those who know the law, here's the principle. The law is binding on a person as long as he lives. Well, that's pretty simple to understand, right, friends? Law, whatever you think that means, laws have limits. There's jurisdiction. Like, United States law can't be enforced in Korea. Like, we prayed for the county commissioners today. The Collier County commissioners can make rules and laws and statutes that affect Collier County, but they can't do that for Lee County. It's a different jurisdiction. Law is powerful, but it's not all-powerful. Now, I know that this is about as basic as it gets, but what Paul is saying is, hey, just in case you didn't get it, law, is no matter how powerful that law is, law has limits. And you want to know the one limit that always applies to law? Life and death. I want you to think about it. I don't care how powerful a country is, how powerful a dictator is, how great a constitution is, dead people don't have obligations to that law. Death destroys the law's authority. Can we just be really clear about this? Dead people don't pay taxes. Dead people don't serve jury duty. Dead people don't respond to the draft. You get it? This is so fundamental. Like, the smallest children in this room can understand this. Dead people are not obligated to law. So there's the principle. Paul wants these Jewish believers who really love and appreciate the law to understand that that way of doing things has some limits. It was awesome. It was big. It was huge. But it ends at death. It's not all consuming. So if there's a death, that law is, It's no longer has any jurisdiction. It no longer has any authority. And so there's the principle. But what do we mean by the law? Let's define some terms, and then we'll move on to the picture. By the law here, Paul has already defined the law throughout Romans as the Mosaic administration, the way that God set up the relationship that his people would have with him in the context of the Old Covenant. What we were reading about in Exodus all those months ago, there was a way that they would live under God, and here's what marked that administration. Here's what marked that time underneath God's rule. I would say that it was rules forward and condemnation heavy. That's the best way I can describe the Mosaic administration to you. That the law, the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, the way that God actually prescribed that they would relate to him in that early context was rule heavy and condemnation forward. Those were the two things. Now, here's where we meet one of the most difficult theological concepts in all of the scriptures, and that is, what is the law in the Bible? What is the believer's relationship to it? And this is why you have multiple denominations across the centuries. But some would say, the law here refers to working for your own salvation by works. But friends, I want you to know that even in the Old Testament, they weren't saving themselves by their own works. There was never any hope of that. We saw that through Exodus. They were not following the Ten Commandments, hoping that they would somehow earn a God's good grace and favor. Salvation was by grace through faith alone, always has been. But there's been an old way of enjoying that relationship and a new way of enjoying that relationship, and the old way was rules heavy, rules forward and condemnation heavy. Like, it emphasized rules more than it did their relationship with him, and it talked a lot about condemnation and what would happen to them and the penalties that they would experience. It did not emphasize the positive. It was relatively negative in its overall demeanor. That's why some people don't enjoy reading the Old Testament as much as they do the New, because they're like, there's all those rules, there's all those lists, there's all that stuff, there's all that threat, there's all that condemnation. Like, Paul recognized that there was a difference between the earlier way that God interacted with his people and the new way that he would do that. But the point that I'm getting at here is that the law does not mean all moral right and wrong. Paul's not saying that we no longer care about right and wrong. What he is saying is this is about the way that we relate to God. That old way we related to God that emphasized rules and condemnation, we're done with that. And so here's the principle. The law, as powerful as Moses' law was, it's only in operation for those who are living under it. Death would free one from it. So there's the principle. All right, follow the next step. Ready? Just hang with me a little more. We'll start applying this. But there's a picture of this. Don't you love pictures? I love pictures in books. It's so relieving when you can actually see something and not just think about it. And so what Paul does here is he gives us a picture. He gives us an illustration. And we see it in verses 2 and 3. It's pretty easy to follow. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That's easy enough to follow, right? Here we have a legally binding relationship, marriage. And for our culture, who may not know this, marriage is a lifelong, mutually exclusive covenant between a man and a woman for a lifetime. It's lifelong, okay? It's not a thing of convenience. It's not to get a tax break. It's a lifelong covenant between a male and a female, mutually exclusive. And what it actually is a expression or an acknowledgement that these two will be one. They'll be mutually existing for the benefit of the other. They will exist as one. And so, Paul says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. It's a lifelong commitment. Remember that thing at the end of your marriage vows? Until death do us part. It goes up to that point. That's when it expires. Remember jurisdictional limits. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. All right, that's easy to follow. Now, Paul's going to take the picture one more step. So we've got the basic picture of marriage. It lasts as long as life does. Now notice what he says in verse 3. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Well, you understand that, right? The interesting word here is if she lives with another man. Man, the commentators, or excuse me, translations are all over the point on that. Like, they don't even know what word to use. Our translation uses live. The Christian Standard Bible uses the phrase is married to another man. The NET uses joined to another man. The word here is actually like to be or to exist for oneself with another man. What's interesting is it's not like an action verb. Like I looked at one of my kids' homework sheets the other day, and it says, use strong verbs to complete this thing. Well, strong verbs normally are like tactile, visceral, something that you can tell. This is a state of being verb. It is being for oneself. Interestingly, our English language has an active voice and a passive voice. Guess what Greek has? A middle voice. The middle voice is when you're doing something for yourself or in the interest of yourself. The way that marriage is depicted here is a being or an existence with another for one's self. Like the being with that other person, the existing with them as one is for your own good and well-being. So marriage is not just a thing you do, but it's who you are. And here's what Paul is saying. Like, can you imagine a woman who is being in a relationship with one man exclusively, bound by marriage, and then trying to be that to another man, whether it be emotional or physical? The physical is just an expression of what should be the emotional. In fact, there was one preacher with whom many of us are familiar who was disqualified from ministry earlier this year for an emotional affair, for committing emotional adultery. You say, well, that's not adultery, it's not physical. But friends, the oneness is all-encompassing. The oneness of marriage is everything that I have is my wife's, everything that she has is mine. We're one. My body is hers, her body is mine. My budget is hers, her budget is mine. And guess what? My affections are hers and her affections are mine. To start pining after, longing for, desiring even to be with another, to be inclined toward that, whether it be in action or in attitude, like that is emotional adultery. And what Paul is saying is, whether it's someone just doing this in their heart or whether they're actually doing it in their actions, like if they go and try to do that which is only for a married couple and does it with another person, that is adultery. They'll be named. They'll be condemned. There are exclusive allegiances in the marriage relationship. And he says that the only thing that can end that is not the heart wants what it wants. The only thing that ends that, according to this, is death itself. Now let's be clear, lest some of you, in light of just some of the hard providences of life that you've experienced in times past, are trying to think of this particular passage in light of grounds for divorce, or whether this was right or wrong, remarriage. This is not what this text is about. You can't milk the illustration for everything. He's making a simple point, and that is this. The principle is that death ends the demands of a law, and the law of marriage is the picture, and we get it. Once the spouse dies, the person is free then and only then to express that type of affection and commitment to another. Otherwise, they are an adulteress. So marriage is the picture. Now, here's where things get really interesting. We move on from the principle and the picture to the application of this to the Roman believers. Notice verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Now remember, they had this really unique relationship with the law. They thought this is the way that we relate to God. And he's saying, as powerful as that was, a death has happened. And what's really cool is that you would think that he said that the law died, but it's not the law who died. Look at the Bible. Who does it say died? It says we died. We died. The brothers, those who believe, they have died to the law through the body of Christ. A death has taken place. No longer do you relate to God in that way anymore. The jurisdiction has ended. You have crossed over, if you will, from Collier County into Lee County. That old administration, that old way of doing things, has no jurisdiction in this new relationship. Who is at the head of this new relationship? It's not Moses, it's not Adam, but it is another. So that you belong to another, and I love this. You want to know who it is? Who's the another? Who's the new controlling center of the relationship? Him who has been raised from the dead. Not a mere mortal like Moses who fell under the condemnation of the law himself and wasn't able to enter the promised land, but like we now are married to, in union with, the one who is the source of all life himself. Not just the one who created it, but the one who overcame death itself in his own human body. The resurrected Lord, this is our new husband, this is the new covenant head. This is the new leader of our relationship with God. Law no longer leads, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he leads. And here's the effect of that. When you are in living union with the resurrected Lord, the text says that we will bear fruit for God. That kind of relationship, that kind of link, that kind of union produces good fruit. Marriages do that. Marriages typically lead to a close relationship that actually ends up in producing life and a new generation. And what the text is saying here is that there will be a fruit of this link of union with God in Christ, and it is nothing more than fruit that pleases God. Friends, have you thought about this? The only way that you'll ever be able to genuinely produce fruit that is pleasing to the Lord in the way that he intended from the very beginning is to be connected to the source of all power and fruit in life itself. I love Paul Tripp. I mentioned him the other week. He was the one in his kind of biblical counseling forte who introduced so many of us to this very helpful analogy of a contrast between a apple tree and a tree on which one staples apples. You get the difference. Many of us, friends, are not actually like depending on Christ as the source of life to produce good in our world, in our own character, in our relationships with others, in our work, but we're just trying to like copy it. We're trying to mimic it. We look at the thing that we know that God wants, and we go after the thing, but not after him. And friends, stapling fruit onto trees is not what God's calling for. He's looking for living, real, organic fruit. Jesus said, abide in me, rest in me. And just as the vine, this is branches remaining or depending upon a vine, produce fruit, so also will you produce fruit when you abide
in me. Friends, this is not just moral copycatting. We're not just imitating Christ. We're actually like empowered to live for Him. I have a hard time actually even thinking of ways for us to appreciate what's really going on here. But just know that Paul is saying that you were released from the one way so that you could actually enjoy things this way, that you would bear fruit to God. He explains it further just in case it seems confusing. I love this about Paul. He'll give us another shot at it. He says, all right, you were married to the one. That wasn't going to produce any fruit. Now you're linked to Christ directly. That will produce fruit that pleases God. Look at verse 5. He's going to tell you why the other way wasn't going to work. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So there's only two ways to live, friends. Do you know that Paul's been saying that from the very beginning? Remember Romans 5, 12 to 21? You're either in Christ. Hey, I need you visually for a second. I'm here. You're either in Christ over here, or you're in Adam, right? Another way that he says it is, you're either marked by righteousness, or you're marked by sin. Or another way he says it is, you're either headed toward the enjoyment of eternal life, enjoying that now and forever, or death. There's only two realms. He keeps going back and forth between two realms. Now notice this. There's being linked to Christ in union with Him, or trying to relate to God through law. Law lists a rule-forward, condemnation-heavy approach is part of the old era. It's the difference between, I'll give you one more contrast, between being empowered by the Spirit, he's going to mention the Spirit in just a moment, and living in the flesh. Can I stand over here for a second and describe the word flesh, which is so confusing for so many? Do you know what the word flesh means as Paul defines it here? It is just our unredeemed humanness. It's what we do as human beings that's not aided by God and helped by Him. You need to know this because all the confusing stuff that's going to happen in the verses to come about somebody being in their flesh comes from a misunderstanding of how Paul's already defined it right here. He's saying living in the flesh is just somebody who's trying to please God in their own human effort. Some people are downright rebels against God. Other people are rule followers trying to please Him in their own sinful arrogance. We get the rebel. The bad to the bone, you know, type of individual with, you know, the black shiny jacket and the slick back hair. Like a true rebel without a cause kind of thing. But what Paul has this clean category for that most of us can't even comprehend is the rule follower type. The subtle, maniacal, selfish politician who wants to figure out exactly what he needs to do to get God off of his back so that he could still live life his own way. Or the person who creates their own list of rules and like checks their own to-do list off and feels really good about themselves and therefore does not need God. What Paul is saying is it's not just rebellious, profligate existence, but this whole like rule-keeping mentality that I'm actually like good enough to be in God's good graces because of how well I perform, that is the flesh. So whether it's the flesh that is like off the chain, or whether it's the flesh that's like fitting in and to like forming to cultural expectations or trying to please God in its own power, like either of those things, that is in the flesh. And here's what comes from that. He says, while we were living in the flesh, in unredeemed humanity, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. You know what the law did to us when we were in that unredeemed humanity? It just further fueled rebellion against God. I love the way that one illustrated this tendency. Friends, you need to know that the law did a couple things. One, it exposed sin. You get that, right? Paul's going to ask the question. I know some of you are uncomfortable because it sounds like we don't like the law here, but we're in good company because Paul literally got taken to court for being accused by the Jews of not liking the law. So if you've ever been accused of being somebody who doesn't like the law as much as you should, Paul was accused of the same. But Paul defends the law. The law was good for something. It was good for letting you know that you are in sin and you need a Savior. But the law is also good for something else. The law not only lets us know that we're in sin, but the law also shows us our sinfulness. It doesn't just show us that we're bad, it shows us how bad we are, because here's what happens. In our unredeemed state, like, we hear God command certain things of us, and we will end up actually like having that law provoke us to do things that are in opposition to what God actually wants. You see this tendency even in normal human interactions. I read the story this week of the first high-rise hotel built in Galveston, Texas. For those of you who aren't familiar with Texas geography, Galveston is on the Gulf, and they built this particular high-rise hotel as close to the beach as humanly possible. Had first-story glass windows that went pretty high up, but the balconies themselves, they said that you could see at high tide the breaking of the waves. It was that close. I don't even know if that hotel is still there. This happened probably 40 years ago. But something interesting happened because it was so close to the water, the staff worried that the people in the lower levels would start trying to fish off of the balcony. First-story glass windows, high winds, and large lead sinkers were certainly going to be a bad combination with that first-story large glass. I mean, could you imagine people eating in the hotel restaurant and hearing the clank and ding of these of these lead lines smacking against the glass? So the management placed a sign in each room that was facing the ocean that read, "Absolutely no fishing from the balcony." What happened? Well, that smack of the lead began to regularly pelt those first-story windows, sometimes cracking the glass of the restaurant. Realizing their mistake, the management made a wise decision. They removed all the signs from the guest rooms. People didn't even think, "Oh, I'm going to fish off the balcony," until they saw a sign that said, "Under no circumstances fish off the balcony." I just experienced this the other day. My daughter and I were in an elevator, and it said, "No jumping on the elevator." I hadn't thought about jumping in an elevator since I was like 10. But I saw the sign, I'm like, we need to jump on this elevator. Like, friends, in our unredeemed humanity, you know what? Law didn't help us. It showed us how bad off we were apart from Christ. And Paul's going to argue that in many cases, it showed us, like, really how bad off we were, because it provoked us to do that which was contrary to what God wanted. Law never brought about life. Friends, listen to me. A map may be helpful to get you from here to New York. A steering wheel could be helpful to get you here from New York. But you need a motor. You need an engine. You don't just need direction, you need enablement. And the law was never intended to enable. It's just instructions. How many times have you opened up that box of whatever it is you wanted to put together and saw instructions? No matter how much I manipulate the instructions, it doesn't put it together. It doesn't energize what I'm trying to accomplish. It only informs it.
And Paul says, not only does it not energize, it even incites the rebellious self to sometimes resist against it. Why would you then take that kind of approach to trying to live out your relationship with God? Why would you go rule forward and condemnation heavy? It's never worked. It never could enable. And so what would that do? It would bear fruit for death. It led to positional death. There was no relationship with God. It led to practical death. Like, we began to act out in ways that were destructive to ourselves and others in relationship with Him. And of course, as we mentioned last week, there's eternal death. You've got these rebels, whether they be the well-dressed ones or the more obvious ones, who are like defying God and will be damned to hell forever. Like, that is not what you want. But that's how it used to be. Hear me well. That's how it used to be. Look at verse 6. Paul says, But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. I love that. Released is the term, it's the same term that he used in chapter 6 to talk about being released from slavery. You're not only released from the slavery of sin, but you are released from a rules-based approach to living for God. It says, not only are you released, but you're released because you've died in Christ to that which held us captive, that which bound you, that which was messing you up, that which was tripping you up. It was confining you, it was constraining you. Why? So that we serve in the new way. There's a new way. The new way of the Spirit. The one that is marked by, like, the person of the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of us. The Spirit of Jesus Christ actually bringing about real change on the inside of us. Inclining us toward God and His ways and His purposes. Like, true spiritual enablement. And not in the old way of the written code. Friends, will you listen again to that text that we read earlier in the service? Here's the difference between the old way and the new way. It was prophesied back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Hear it again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Who's he speaking to? To people under the old covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What will mark this new relationship? Will it be rules forward and condemnation heavy? No. It's going to be relationship forward and justification heavy. Do you see the difference between the two? It's a matter of emphasis. The new way of relating would not only be something that would be emphatically positive, but it'd be something that's actually enabled. Like, back over here, they were pretending, they were acting, they were just trying to, like, do the list. But here, there was a real love and relationship. There's, like, a desire that's been kindled by the Spirit Himself. To use the analogy of a compass, our hearts would finally point true north. Like, we'd be reoriented around that which actually matters. The era of the law said, these rules are who I need to become, do. The gospel says, this is who I now am because of Christ.
dance. You see the difference between doing, dancing? It's so funny to watch people. I like it. I realize we live in the day and age and generation where people do not actually dance with one another, they dance at one another. Where did I see a fresh reminder of this? Oh, we were driving up to see family the other day, and I stopped at some random barbecue place in Sarasota. And they had a huge, like, dance floor. It was behind a gas station. It was one of those things that you just, God just lets you find it from time to time. And we had the best time watching these people dance at one another. It was so hilarious. Like they just can't feel a beat. It's like somebody, like, trying to, like, read a book on dancing. They're just trying to, like, follow the steps, but they don't have a sense of rhythm. Like, the new way isn't you, like trying to make it work, but it's you actually, being empowered to hear the rhythm and to cooperate with the divine music. Like, you begin to move relationally to what God actually expects. Of course, if you were to look at the list of the rules of how the dance is supposed to operate, you're going to get it. And you could be well informed by that from time to time. But the list isn't going to lead to the life. There's a real life that's there that then causes you to seek out the list. Friends, I love this way. Paul said, it's so good. We're now released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I love that. The written code, the person checking the instruction manual, like waking up every day. Like, have I done all the things that God required of me today? Like, the written code. You've heard me mention this before. And it's one of those things I'm going to mention until I die. You could put this on my gravestone. I like it so much. I'm not kidding. 18th century Scottish Puritan poet expressed the difference between the law-based way of living for God and the life in Christ way. He said this. Or keep in mind, he's Scottish, so his poetry needs a little bit of help, but it's all right. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's Ralph Erskine. It's good. But several years later, an English poet, John Berridge, theologian, came by and he put it in this form that resonates even better with me. To work and run the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But greater news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That is what it looks like to live under the lordship of Christ. There's real life there. So Paul prescribes living for God through belief into Christ. From a true sense of belonging, behavior would come. Not belong and make sure you behave so that you can belong. That's the fruit of death. That's the way to get beat up by Moses. You stay on the path of continuing to believe. Enjoy that belonging, and the fruit of that would be life unto God. So why not law? This is Paul's focus here. Why not law? I'm making it positive, but I want to end where he does. You don't do the law-based way because it's expired. You don't do the law-based way because it's impotent. You don't do the law-based way because it's an irritant. And you don't do the law-based way because it is subservient. Obviously, I'm wrapping things up. But when tempted to, when you get tempted to say, like, just give me the rules, just tell me what I need to do, I think we just get frustrated sometimes. Like, somebody just tell me 5 things that I need to do to make God happy, and if I could do that, like, I'd be fine. Just tell me what I need to do. When you feel that, you need to remember that way of doing things is going to get you beat up. Because, A, it's expired. You're in a different jurisdiction now. You're in a new relationship. You died. And that old way, I mean, like, we don't drink expired milk, and we don't live in expired ways in relationship to God. It's over. B, it's impotent. It doesn't do anything. We don't staple fruit. We bear it. And so instead of, like, giving so much attention to the fruit, why don't we, like, turn to the root and draw our nourishment from Jesus? You know, that was the apostle who wrote Hebrews, unknown to us. When they were going through the hardest time in their life and they needed to obey, what did he tell them? He said, make sure that you are looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. I love the way one preacher put it. The Christian race is not run with our feet, but with our eyes. You take your energy and you don't focus on the fruit, but you focus on the source of life, the root, Christ, who you are, what he's done for you. Because the other way is impotent. We don't need fake fruit. God's not impressed. See, it's an irritant. Every parent in this room, I don't care who you are, but if you have a modicum of a decent relationship with your children, you know this maxim: rules without relationship equals rebellion. A law-based approach is not relational. He said, you're not in this anymore. You're not married to that anymore. You're married to him. This is like a loving relationship, a union. This is relationship forward, not rules forward. So otherwise, it's irritating. Just keep bossing somebody around. I don't care how close you are to them. Just keep giving them command after command after command. Tell them how much they don't live up. Tell them how they should try harder and do better and get smarter. And see how they respond to you. It's not how we work. It is impotent. God enables us and he woos us into further obedience. He entices us. And then finally, subservience. D. Verse 6 just made it said, like, hey, the other one was restrictive. This, you know what this is, by the way, in the world's eyes? It's not just rules and checklists. This is the whole self-improvement movement in the United States of America and beyond. Every time you read a self-help book, I want you to know that you are setting yourself up to get the mess beaten out of you again by Moses. And you know what? People are experiencing the negative fruit of this right now because anxiety and depression rates are through the roof. You know why? Because they've been told their whole life, if you can dream it, you can do it. And everybody's been doing the dreaming and they can't do the doing, and now they're depressed. There is no doing apart from depending upon the source of all life, the one who overcame death itself. Swear off that junk and lean in on Christ. So, this is really simple. As we go out this week, what do we want to do? Well, here's what we don't want to do. We don't want to live by law. We want to lean in more on the life we have in Christ than we would seek to produce certain behaviors or outcomes. Don't live by law. Rather, live by that link or union that you have with Christ. I realize that I've set things up rather generally today, but I think that Paul has a lot of space to go here, and we'll be more clear in the days ahead. All I would
ask you just as a question for your consideration as we close. Bible's closed. Is, with that limited amount of energy that you do have, where does it go? When you're trying to live a life that's pleasing to God, to lead a family that's pleasing to God, where does it go? Do you think more about the behaviors? Or do you behold more your Lord? Are you thinking more about what you need to do or what He's already done? I'm not telling you there's not a time and a place to get clear instruction on how to respond. But friends, it's a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of ratio. Our great obsession is Jesus, not His commands. And as we lean in on Him, I trust that life will come. Let's pray. Father, deliver us not only from sin, but deliver us from a rules-based approach of relating to You. Or for those who are here today, who are still under the law, they may be religious, but not regenerate or born again. Lord, give them spiritual life today. Lord, rescue them. And for those who are walking along the path of belief in Christ, but constantly find themselves focusing on their behavior or their performance or their deficiencies over Christ's behavior and Christ's performance and Christ's sufficiency, oh, deliver them. Lord, may none of us persist these pilgrim days in our Christian life beat up by Moses. But may we thrive in our labors under the gentle yoke of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.